It is my privilege this morning to introduce to you two pastors. First, I would introduce to you Pastor Clifford Martin Frederick. Almost no one knows him by that designation. Pastor Frederick is a native of North St. Louis and grew up at Grace Church in Belle Fountain Neighbors. He is a graduate of St. Paul's College, Concordia, Missouri, Concordia Senior College, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and we hope he hasn't established a trend because he received his MDiv from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. You know what happened to the previous two institutions that he attended, so we hope that isn't catching. He received his MDiv here in 1981 and was called to Bethany Congregation in North St. Louis, where he continues to serve as pastor. During his college years, he began portraying Mark Twain, from which he received the sobriquet of Hannibal, which has stuck with him ever since. However, his repertoire, as most of you know, is not limited to Mark Twain, which he does in a delightful fashion, but also to C.S. Lewis and St. Paul, and notably with Martin Luther, and particularly, I think, with the session at the Fabulous Fox at the anniversary year of 1983, when during the Synodical Convention, he was the speaker during a rather formidable production to remember Martin Luther. He has appeared on this campus, I think, in all of those roles, and in his last developed role of C.F.W. Walther. The second person I'd like to introduce to you is, say, Ferdinand W. Walther. As we are well aware on this campus, Walther is associated with the history of Concordia Seminary in a most intimate fashion. He is one of the founders of the school on December 9, 1839, taught classes in the beginning years. When the school moved to St. Louis in 1849, Walther began teaching theology, and in 1854 was named as its first president and served in that office until his death on May 7, 1887. In addition to his service to Concordia Seminary, he was president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 1847 to 1850, 1864 to 1878, president of the Evangelical Lutheran Synodical Conference of North America, instrumental in the organization of the Lutheran Free Conferences of the 1850s, editor for many years of Der Lutheraner, Lehre und Wehre, and was frequent essayist at synodical conventions. But perhaps the role that is most significant for today, and I think the role that was most the role of C.F.W. Walther, was that of pastor. Walther was ordained in Reinsdorf when the colonists arrived in the New World. He assumed the pastorate of two small churches in Perry County and then resigned. The day following the Altenburg discussion, Walther accepted the call to the Lutheran congregation as yet unnamed in St. Louis. From that day in April of 1841 until his death, Walther was pastor of the Gesamtgemeinde, which had four locations, and at the time of his death, a baptized membership of 5,200 and a communicant membership over 3,000. There was an assistant at each of the congregations, but Walther was the pastor. And it was as pastor of the Gesamtgemeinde that Walther was a regular preacher at the four locations at which that congregation worshiped. Therefore, today we would remember Walther as pastor and preacher. A pastor because he was a preacher, and a preacher because he was a pastor, as someone reminded us from this podium a few days ago. So today we are privileged to have in the person of Hannibal Frederick the preaching of, say, Ferdinand W. Walther. Thank you. Greatest day of rejoicing that has ever dawned since the creation of the world. In the book of Job, God says that when he laid the foundations of the world, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. He no doubt means the choir of newly created angels. But what songs of jubilee must have resounded through all the heavens when he whom God's angels worship was raised from the dead as the victor over the prince of darkness, and when, as a result, the cornerstone of the new and eternal creation was laid. The day of the birth of Jesus Christ was indeed a day of great rejoicing for the entire world. When the angel of the Lord announced to the terrified shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." But the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a day of even unspeakably greater joy. On the day of his birth, Jesus Christ still lay in great lowliness in a manger as the servant of servants. But on Easter Day, he had now put aside the form of a servant, put it aside forever, as he now revealed himself as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. On the day of his birth, the long and steep road of suffering from Bethlehem to the cross of Golgotha still lay before him. But on Easter Day, he had finally reached the end of that road and had attained to divine glory. The day of Christ's birth was indeed the beginning of his great and difficult work of redeeming the entire race of fallen mankind, but on Easter Day, that work was gloriously completed. If the joy of the first Christmas was mixed with sorrow due to the many circumstances which attended Christ's birth, and if it therefore was a subdued joy, then the joy of the first Easter, on the contrary, was a joy without bounds. It was the prelude and foretaste of the unruffled joy of eternal life. This means that the one who can celebrate Easter without being filled with joy is not worthy of being called a human being, let alone being called a Christian. On Easter Day, everything gives cause for rejoicing, everything. And everybody could and should be happy on account of this joyful event. For what does the resurrection of Christ from the dead mean? Let me set before you its significance, taking the following as the theme of my Easter message: Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead, the actual absolution of the entire sinful world.
the situation as regards the resurrection of Christ from the dead is entirely different from the resurrection of other persons of whom the Scriptures speak. Christ's resurrection did not take place simply as a matter of course after his suffering and death, but it stood in such close relationship to the purpose, the meaning of his suffering and death, that only the one who recognizes that connection can really recognize the great and blessed meaning, power, and fruit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What then is the marvelous meaning of his suffering and death? It consists chiefly in two things. First, that Christ indeed suffered and died for sin, not for his own, but for the sins of all men. And secondly, that while men were the unhappy instruments in bringing about his suffering and death, nevertheless, it was God the Father himself, according to whose determinate counsel and foreknowledge Christ had been placed in the hands of those unrighteous men. In order to redeem the entire human race, the Son of God became a man and permitted all the sins of all men to be imputed to him as though they were his own. His suffering and death were therefore nothing else than the bloody work which had been placed upon him by God the Father. And in this way, he rendered the payment for the guilt of all men. His suffering and death were nothing else than the terrible penalty which God the Father required of him on account of the sins of the entire world. This penalty Christ took upon himself, and with it he atoned for all mankind. His anguish of soul as he struggled hard in Gethsemane, his shameful arrest and bonds, his scourging, the mockery, the spittle, the crowning with thorns, his crucifixion and the shedding of his blood, all of these were nothing else than the punishment which God the Father meted out to him on account of our sins which had been imputed to him. The death which Jesus Christ endured was nothing else than the carrying out of the divine judgment which required his final and most terrible punishment. Jesus was cast into the debtor's prison for the millions of debtors for whom he offered himself as surety and substitute before God the Father. Since this is the wonderful meaning of his suffering and death, what then is the meaning of his resurrection from the dead? In order to comprehend this, we must consider, according to the express testimony of the Scriptures, not only that Christ raised himself from the dead, but that also at the same time God the Father raised him from the dead. In his testimony at the first Pentecost, Peter declares that after Jesus had been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pain of death. Since now, according to these words, God the Father, the judge himself who condemned Christ to death, raised him again from the dead, what meaning must his resurrection therefore have? What does it mean in the process of law when an imprisoned guarantor is finally set free by the judge himself? It means the account is settled. Christ's resurrection, therefore, was nothing else than the actual testimony which God the Father gave before heaven and earth, before angels and men, that the demands of the eternal divine righteousness had now been fully met by him. It means that the debt which Christ pledged to pay had now actually been paid by him to the last farthing, and that the punishment which God the Father put on the sins of men had now been thoroughly removed by Christ to the very last stripe. It means that Jesus is free and forever free from the debt and the punishment which he assumed. In one word, it means that he is absolved. Since it was all mankind in whose place and for whom Christ suffered, died, and made payment, then who was it who was absolved in and through Christ's person when the eternal judge set him at liberty? It was, oh, marvelous and endlessly comforting truth, it was all mankind. That we are not making a mistake when we draw this conclusion is evident from the fact that God's very word draws this conclusion. In the fifth chapter of his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." And in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Romans, the same apostle adds, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Here we see that just as Christ's condemnation was the condemnation of all men, and Christ's death and imprisonment, the death and imprisonment of all men, and Christ's payment, the payment of all men, so also Christ's life is the life of all men, Christ's acquittal, the acquittal of all men, Christ's justification, the justification of all men, and Christ's absolution, the absolution of all men. The riches of comfort contained in Christ's resurrection are greater than a poor tongue can express and greater than a human heart can completely comprehend. But since Christ is raised from the dead, this means that no man needs to think, well, if I approach God the Father with my sins, what will God do? Do you suppose that he will forgive me? No matter who you are, no matter who you are, you do not need to speak in such a doubting manner, because God has already forgiven you your sin 1,800 years ago when he in Christ absolved all men by raising him after he had gone into bitter death for them. Only one thing remains on your part, that you too may possess the gift. This one thing is faith. And that brings me to the second part of today's Easter message, in which I would show you that every man who wants to be saved must accept by faith the general absolution which God pronounced 1,800 years ago as an absolution spoken individually to him. Many think that if the doctrine were true that God has already absolved the whole world in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then it follows that the whole world already has the forgiveness of sins And that as a result, the whole world would also have to be saved. Since where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. But as true as it is that with forgiveness there is salvation, so false is the conclusion that everyone has forgiveness. In any case of real giving, there are two parties which come into consideration, the donor and the recipient. What does it benefit a poor man if he rejects the gift of a rich man, whether it be out of modesty or false humility? Or what does it help an imprisoned criminal if freedom is proclaimed to him, if in spite of the open prison doors he will not leave his prison? Or what does it benefit the person who has offended someone if he will not accept the fact that the offended person is now reconciled to him, that holding on to hatred and resentment, he refuses the pardoning hand? What does it help the world that Jesus is really its Savior when it will not hear of a Savior? What does it profit the world that Jesus Christ really has redeemed it and reconciled it to God, when in self-delusion and self-righteousness it insists on being its own redeemer and reconciler? The same is the case with the general absolution which God pronounced upon the whole world through the resurrection of Christ, the surety and substitute of all mankind. What did it benefit the women referred to in the gospel text? That Jesus Christ had already been risen from the dead, and that the stone had been rolled away from the grave, as long as they did not believe it. They departed from the empty grave, the place of greatest joy, with trembling and terror. Oh, what did it benefit? What did it profit the disciples that the living Lord had already appeared to the women, when to them the women's account seemed to be an idle tale? Or what did it help Thomas that the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord," since he refused to believe until he could see Christ with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands? Please understand that in the same way, the poor world has no benefit from the absolution which God has pronounced upon the whole world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has no benefit from the fact that their sins have been entirely absolved as long as they continue in their unbelief. Read the entire Easter story, and you will find that the risen Christ did not rebuke the sins of his disciples, though they were great and serious. Neither Peter's denial, nor the disloyal flight of all the other disciples. There is only one thing on account of which he rebuked them all: their unbelief. Namely, that the women did not believe the angel, that the apostles did not believe the women, that Thomas did not believe the other apostles, that the Emmaus disciples did not believe the prophets. And Christ is disposed in like manner also today. Believe. Believe that the absolution which God pronounced upon the whole world and upon you nearly 2,000 years ago is still valid and powerful. For God is faithful and his gifts are irrevocable. God will not prove to be a liar to you, and then you will leave this house of God today freed from all your sins. And so, dear friends, this is my Easter message, in which I have not withheld from you any of the comfort hidden in Christ's resurrection. I have showed you that since the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the whole world is full of sheer absolution. The gospel is absolution. Baptism is absolution. The Holy Supper is absolution. In fact, every word of consolation, of blessing, and of Christian felicitation is absolution. May no one reject this message today in unbelief. May all of you receive in faith, and then you will see the glory of God. And your hearts will be filled with real joy. And when you die in the consolation that Easter brings, your death will not be death, but a gateway to everlasting life and blessedness. Amen.
Such as this, but I would deem that it is not inappropriate to thank Pastor Frederick for bringing Pastor Walter to life for us. He has consented to engage in discussion with you if you so desire. It's too late for those in homiletics 1 to ask how you ought to read the book to pass the test. So perhaps some other appropriate question. You want to field it all?
Uh, I always perceived that Dr. Walter as being a bit more friendly. Could you just comment on some of your own research in portraying the physical appearance and manners and style that's been challenging that most?
Okay. I may be too fat, but Walter is too ugly. Not that being ugly is any detriment to being great and deserving of respect. Lincoln is one of the great men of history, but he also was extremely ugly. He once told a story that he had gotten off a train at a depot. I've got wax on my teeth. It's like sucking a candle when you wear that. That he had gotten off a train in a depot, and a man came up and pulled out a gun and said, "I'm going to kill you." And Lincoln said, "Why?" And the man said, "I've always been told that I was the ugliest man in the world, and if I ever saw anybody uglier, I vowed I would kill them." And Lincoln said, "If I'm uglier than you, go ahead and shoot." As I was preparing the makeup for this particular performance, the suspicion just flew through my mind that maybe the man Lincoln met was Walter. I have been striving to try to find overweight people that I can portray. This is why I'm so comfortable with Luther in later life. And the next one I'm working on is G.K. Chesterton, who weighed 350 pounds. I'll have to gain 100 pounds to do that. There is not very much available in terms of trying to discern what sort of person Walter was like, except the evidence that everybody respected him. Words that I have come across in just a few references were that he was dynamic, but what did dynamic mean to them? I have no idea. That he was animated, which surprised me, but what does animated mean in terms of when you don't have any sort of recordings or any in-depth reporting of what the person sounded like or how they talked or how they paced? It's really just an impression of what I have of what Walter was like. But for me, part of the psychological pain is the difference in our stature and girth. And this is one of the reasons why Walter is not my favorite person to do. I love Walter, I respect Walter, I can't read enough Walter. But doing Walter has that barrier for me that I don't look enough like him to feel comfortable. But you do what you can, you look at the pictures, he had the beard, he had the bald head, he had no teeth, and all of these things, you try to duplicate as much as possible. The greatest detriment to being in a place like this, while it's informal and cozy and intimate, is that the actor does not have his best friends, which are distant, and proper color lighting to use with makeup. So you use your imaginations and I use as much makeup as I can. Dr. Barr.
One of the things that's always so impressive in your performances is what the great gift of God is with memory. And I think that you point to the loser and the passion and things of that nature. We always want to emphasize with our students the importance of preaching rather than reading. And of course, one of the main things is that the material is well arranged and organized, because that's the greatest gift of memory. It's saying flow logically, and if it's written properly, it's far easier to memorize than to memorize a whole sheet of meaningless numbers, for example. But now you're called upon when you do Walter or when you do these other characters to get into somebody else's flow of thought, which may or may not seem logical to you and the way you were writing the material. Do you have any tips for our good creatures that will help them in terms of memory?
I agree with you wholeheartedly that when you memorize somebody else's words, it's a whole different ballgame. And Mark Twain, I never had a problem memorizing at all. Luther, I had no problem memorizing. C.S. Lewis, I had the greatest difficulty memorizing, even as much as I appreciate it. And Walter, I have more trouble memorizing because the pattern of their words, they're not the words I would choose, or they're not the little twist that I would use or whatever. And this is what typically becomes the difficulty. But the way I memorize anything, whether it's my own or if it's somebody else's, is to memorize it logically. And that is, I memorize the first sentence, then I memorize the second sentence, and I do the first and second sentence together. Then I memorize the third sentence, and I do the first, second, and third sentence together. And then I do it by paragraph. So then I do the first paragraph, then I do the second paragraph by sentences. And when I have that done, then I do the first and second paragraph together. And that is never failed for me, and it's a lot of work. And a lot of time involved, especially when you're memorizing somebody else's words, just because of the extra difficulty. The drawback is that if somebody wants you to start reciting from the middle, I have to flash the whole beginning through my head, or at least until I latch onto something, then I'm fine. But in terms of presenting something that's a unit, this form of memory work is... Now, when I memorize something that I've written, I don't have any... I mean, it comes very quickly, as I would think it should for most people, unless you happen to write too highfalutin or go beyond your own boundaries of speech. Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you utilize this in your congregation, and if so, how and what led you to do?
I am not opposed to chancel drama, but I am not as enamored with chancel dramas as most people suspect I would be. At Bethany, in 6 years, I've done Luther once from the pulpit, and then I've also done the Sermon on the Mount once, and then twice for Advent, I did Isaiah. In terms of using these things for the parish, I've always found that the best thing to present in terms of monologue is to use either a set group of scripture passages, such as something from Paul or Isaiah, and memorize those as a unit, or a portion of Luther's sermon, or some, I will probably do Walter, this sermon of Walter, at some point for the congregation. But I don't like things that take the place of live and active proclamation of the word. In other words, I don't think they're viable substitutes for a sermon on a regular basis, which is a danger, just my opinion, and it's just a danger. I've probably been of more benefit to other parishes than I have been to my own in terms of using this stuff, because I get more calls and requests for other churches than I do from my own. But I guess I've resisted the label of being an actor in the church, in my own church. I try to avoid that as much as possible. When I do leave town, I never tell them where I'm going or what I'm doing so that I won't get this sort of stigma of being an actor. Because, you know, if you're an actor, I've had trouble with field workers giving me communion because they've read Fritz's pastoral theology, and they won't commune me because they think I'm an actor. Either that or a dance instructor, I don't know which. Yes, sir.
No.
I would be more than happy to do it. But I never think about going anywhere. I wait till I'm invited. In other words, I would love to do it, yeah, to be in the same church he was in and so on. But one of these days, maybe Goldman will get around to asking me. Yes, sir.
Are there any other historical tidbits about Walter that you could share with us when you're studying, reading him?
I would say
again, my personal impression is that he's one of those figures for whom we have a great deal of reverence, but I don't think we always know why. In other words, the actual theology and meat of the gentleman is sort of neglected, while the reverence has been passed on from one generation to the next. And I'm glad that now the long gospel, for example, is being utilized again in the homiletics course, because my personal opinion is that that's probably the greatest book that any preacher can use in terms of struggling with the application of law and gospel. The sermon, one thing, while I was memorizing this, and it dawned upon me about halfway through, was that this was about one of the most untextual sermons that I'd ever read. But that's not surprising for Walther, because Walther was a doctrinal preacher. And many times his sermons were an excuse for preaching on the doctrine, or better said, a foundation on which. So with this particular text from Mark, he uses the resurrection as a historical fact, but then asks the question, what does it mean? And then his theme, the glorious resurrection and the actual absolution, becomes the real theme of his sermon. Now, of course, all his sermons are doctrinally sound, and they're scripturally sound, so on and so forth, but he doesn't preach on a textual basis. That benefited me greatly, because there are certain texts or certain occasions that you come across where it becomes extremely difficult to be a textual preacher. And while everyone around may be saying, you must be textual, it's nice to go to someone like Walther, who says you can be doctrinal, or to Luther, who says you can be pastoral, or whatever, which is not knocking textual preaching by any means. But there are certain occasions where a highly synthetic sermon is acceptable. And that can be a comfort if you're someone like I, who becomes very conscientious about about what people would think of his sermon. But his main thing is to not neglect him. Now he's being printed in English, which was a detriment for a long time for many people. But now that he's being printed in English, perhaps we can once again use him as part of that chain, one of the links in that chain of orthodoxy from Luther and Chemnitz on down, of which Walther is an important part. Yes, sir.
I remember that Walther had really experienced pious prayer of faith, but then he used the law of gospel. He said that he was criticizing some of the pitfalls of Christ. And he also said that there was much good in the Christ of the Testament.
If you read his sermons especially, I think you get a sense that Walther appreciates certain aspects of the pietistic movement. Now, part of the stuff that was left out of this particular sermon, but a lot of the sermon is brought down into the individual, and a lot of the pronouns, I, me, mine, those sorts of things are used. And that's usually one sign, if you're singing a hymn, this is one sign that the hymn writer was a pietist. And Walther, you get into that. Part of the sermon that I did edit out, which I thought was beautiful, was when he says, dear listener, do you want to believe, but you are still too wrapped up in the world? Well, don't think that you have to become good, then approach God. Just believe in the absolution. He goes through the series of those sort of things, which begins to be borderline Billy Graham. I mean, he stays within the proper boundaries, but I mean, this is the sort of pietistic touch that you can get out of his sermon sometimes. But just like Luther, when he no longer was considered Roman Catholic, didn't destroy everything that was Roman Catholic, so Walther, when he stopped being a pietist, still gleaned from his experience with them what he could. Yes, sir.
Not a question, but an announcement. Since the Trinity and Walter's pulpit was mentioned, a week from tomorrow, the 7th of May at 11 o'clock in the morning, there will be a service conducted at Trinity on the 100th anniversary of Walter's death. Nobody has ever have been there to see that, it might provide a fine opportunity.
You said you edited out a sermon. How long was Walter's sermon?
Well, this sermon, if I would have preached the whole thing, probably would have been about 35 minutes. I think so. I don't think it would even be extraordinary if he was to go to 40 or 45 minutes. Now, compared to Luther there, I mean, at some point we're going to, just like interest rates have to stop going up, sermon time has to stop going down. But I mean, in Luther's day, you could preach for up to 2 hours and nobody would complain if you were doing it good. But you see this sort of decline in the amount of time that is reserved for preaching. Yes, sir.
I don't know how much of the sermon wasn't included, but I found it interesting that Walter saying, believe, making that appeal as one who we also know makes it a point to say that Luther rarely appealed to his hearers to believe. And from the law and gospel to make that appeal as if in any way leaving men with the understanding that they can respond to this. I find that interesting that he did not also include then the answer to the question how this faith then is obtained and how it is created. I know he talks about the evangelical imperative understanding of what being so earnest, saying you believe with the intent being this is yours. But any reaction to that, was there something in the sermon left out on God offering this?
No, the sermon had nothing qualifying that appeal. The general content of the sermon, I think, was that Walter, in using those terms, I mean, I think it betrays a little bit his pietistic background, but in the sermon he is saying, this is what we have, wake up and realize everything that is there. So it's not, I don't think here in that case he was appealing to believe as a first step, you know what I mean? But he was talking to people who had faith, but he's saying, do you realize what God has given you in complete. So he says, believe in the absolution that is still valid and powerful. And I thought about the very same thing as I was first. When you memorize something, you really get into what each thing is being said and that, and I thought about the same thing, and that's how I thought it out towards the end. But the sermon, what I edited out of the sermon, in the first part is a complete unit. And actually, it's like he's building up to the peak that Christ's absolution is our absolution. In the second half of the sermon, he brings in any number of issues. And what I did was take out the number of issues and centered in only on the one that you have to have faith in this absolution. So that what is edited out is really just other bits and pieces, such as that this is not only a comforting doctrine, but it is the foundation of all doctrines. And if you don't have this, then your other doctrines don't mean very much. And stuff like that is what I cut out. Anything else? Well, thank you very much. And next fall, those of you who are here can see me as G.K. Chesterton.